Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity, if required, to utilize the rebound technique. Since we're veterans here, we won't explain what the rebound technique is, and we will go straight into the silent prayer process. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 starts out with, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." That's Isaiah 29:14. Then we have four questions. Where is the wise man? That's question number one. Two, where is the scribe? Question number two. Three, where is the debater of this age? And then the final question, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? And that's in verse 20. So back to 18. The word of the cross is foolishness. Of course, that is the basis for Christianity, is the word of the cross. And what is that word? Well, that's the gospel, basically. And the cross, of course, is where Christ died for the sins of the world, where he suffered for every sin that every human ever did, unlimited atonement. And that is the word of the cross. That is the basis of Christianity, that God has found a way to save us. And that way is encapsulated in a single word called grace. And then to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And we certainly know about this concept of foolishness, because that is what we've seen in Corinthians, that all Bible doctrine is foolishness to the psychikos man. Those that do not have a human spirit cannot comprehend the gospel, and they can't comprehend Bible doctrine. They can understand the divine institutions, but they cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. And then we have a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. These are individuals that think that they can figure out through their own system of thinking, rationalism, empiricism, and know about God. Basically, they create a God in their own minds, and they want that God to be the real God. And that is not the real God. You'll see people that will read, for example, academically about Paul, and they will get very upset, because Paul teaches about things that offends their worldview. It offends their idea of God. People reject the concept of hell because it offends their idea about God. And therefore, in their wisdom, they'll create their own God. And that is the darkness. And then we have these four questions. Where is the wise man? Now, these questions are addressed to different categories of people. The wise man, of course, refers to the Greek philosopher. And if you're going to be a philosopher and recognized by society, you can engage in this activity all you want to, but if you mention God in any degree or method, you're no longer a philosopher. You're someone that is a religious person. And that's why you see philosophers, psychiatrists, they're great philosophers, and they will exclude God from any orientation to the reality of life. He has no place in it. If you can't use your brain only, then you're not a philosopher. And so if you wonder why philosophers never mention God, that's why. They'd kick them out of the philosophy circle of thought. And no one would pay any attention to them anymore and say, well, you're not a philosopher. As if philosophy is the end-all and be-all, and that's what you're supposed to be, as a great philosopher. So where is the philosopher? Where is the scribe? The philosophers, what they want is they want to find God by reasonableness. They want the God that they can create. And of course, the scribe, that refers to the Jew. What do the Jew want? They want a sign. They want a sign. They want the Messiah and Christianity and God to give them a direct sign. And when Christ is on the earth, the sign they wanted was, kill all these Romans and set up your kingdom right now. We know the Old Testament is saying that the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem, and we will rule the world, and we'll rule with you, Jesus. All you got to do is step forward, and we're the religious infrastructure, so obviously you're going to set yourself up, and we'll be right under you. And of course, Christ gave them many signs, but he didn't give them the sign that they wanted. He didn't give them the sign that they wanted, and therefore that refers to the Jews. They want direct signs. They want miracles from heaven. They want the fire to come down from heaven. And then we have, where is the debater of this age? This is not the philosopher. This is the Greek debater. This is someone that they don't really want to know the truth. They just want to debate. They go round and around and around. It's existentialism, relativity. It could be this. It could be that. They don't like dogmatism. And Christianity is very dogmatic. It is not this nonsense that all roads lead to Rome. All you got to do is believe in God and you'll go to heaven. That's what Christianity says. Believing in God, the devils know there's a God and they tremble. It's not going to save you. And so this is the antithesis of the debater crowd. And they'll try to sell you this good that, yeah, religion is good and God's the father of all mankind and we're all brothers and we should just love each other and that's the formula for getting to heaven. And of course, that's an absolute lie straight from the mouth of Satan. We've studied this many times. If you study the scripture, even the Lord said, your father's the devil. So if God said your father's the devil, how is God the father of all? And the word for brethren, Adolphos, is only used for fellow believers. It is not used for anyone else. All the other are said to be those that are perishing from verse 18. There's two categories of humanity, the saved and the unsaved. The distinction, of course, in Christianity is we don't go out and grab the unsaved and pull out a sword and say, you will believe or we'll cut your head off, as Islam was founded. It's your free choice. Now, people have used Christianity or misused Christianity to engage in great murders, fantastic crimes against their fellow beings, human beings, particularly during the Dark Ages, but you can't find the justification in the scriptures for that. It's the exact antithesis. Paul didn't advocate, let's get an army and go out and spread the word through violence. Basically, if people rejected his word, what did he do? Just moved on to the next city. It's free will. And so Christianity has nothing to do with violence and forcing people to believe anything. So as Christians, we are very happy to answer anyone that might have a question. But if they are on negative volition, live and let live. I mean, that's our policy. We'll find out who's wrong on the other side. Christians, we know we're right, but we're not going to force anybody to reach a conclusion. And many people that witness, they're out of line when they say to people, well, what's your answer? Do you believe in Christ or not? Mm-mm. You give the gospel and you move on. And if they respond, that's fine. If they respond in 5 years from now, you may never know the fruit of your labor, as it were. So it's live and let live. And so back in verse 18, but to us who are being saved. Now being saved, there's not a progression in being saved. The word here, of course, is sozo. The other collateral word is soterion. But we are already saved. So we who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the word for saved means to be delivered. And we're already delivered. We're being delivered in time because we're moving from babyhood, which we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, into adulthood. We're being delivered from one point to the other. And we are already in a state of saved. We studied that in our first Bible lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're sanctified. We're already in. You can't get out. So this is not a process where it's progression. The only progression in the Christian way of life is reaching maturity. There's no progression in salvation. You either are saved or you're not saved. Verse 20, we've seen these questions. So the third question is, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? So all three categories, you're fools. And the answer, this is a rhetorical question, is absolutely yes. So all three categories are out of line. You can figure out with your brain that there is a God, but that's it. You can't go any further. Unless God reveals himself, that's it. And God does reveal himself to any human that wants to be saved. He always reveals himself. And he reveals himself millions of times to humans that don't want to be saved. The human that don't want to be saved, they will not respond to the gospel. But God in his grace has revealed himself many times in many ways to many human beings. And so, verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the word for world here is cosmos. It's not G-E, gay, which means the earth, but it stands for the system of thinking that Satan oversees. So, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So the world, which is the cosmos, through its wisdom, and that refers back to verse 20. You're not going to be able to figure out that what the nature of God is. You simply can't. You can figure out that there is a God. And all of us, of course, at some point, since we're all believers, we said in our brain, I know there's a God. I want to have a relationship with Him. I want to know what He is. But unless God reveals what He is, you cannot figure it out. Impossible. So, that's the wisdom of God. The world, in its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And, of course, this concept of grace is foolishness to the world. Foolishness. You mean all you got to do to be saved is believe that Christ died for your sins? Well, that's foolishness. You mean I don't have to be good? No, you don't have to be good. Well, that's foolishness. You mean I don't have to, agonize in the closet and eat turnips and try to help my fellow man and do all these? No, you're not doing any of that stuff. You mean I can keep sinning to the day I die? Yes, and you do. That's foolishness to these people. They cannot imagine these things because they look at it from the human perspective. They don't understand the issue. Ultimately, their premise is that God is a Santa Claus, and that if you just live a good enough life, He will let you in. That's their premise. That's the God of their imagination. The God of reality is that God is absolutely perfect. God can have nothing to do with sin. He can have nothing to do with the old sin nature. He can have nothing to do with human good. And therefore, that's the God you're dealing with. But to the vast majority of humankind, that is foolishness. And so the message of the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, preached to save those who believe, of course, this is how you are saved. You hear the gospel. Somebody has to tell you. You didn't figure it out. Preached to. So somebody is giving you the word, and God uses different vehicles to get the word of salvation to humans. In Old Testament, He would use angels in some cases. He would use other people. He could use written communication. And so God spoke to humans in different dispensations in different ways. Today, angels are not talking to you. God is not directly having any revelations to any Christian. You get it through someone that tells you the message, or in some cases you can read it for yourself or listen to it on a tape. Verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and this is referring back to verse 20, they want these signs. If you just show us a sign, we'll believe. Which, of course, they wouldn't believe. Because the sign they wanted from Jesus was the Jesus they wanted to create in their own minds. They didn't want the suffering Messiah. They wanted the Jesus that they wanted to create. They were full of approbation lust and power lust. For indeed, Jews, now these aren't all Jews, obviously. It refers to the category of Jews in the hierarchy. Most of the hierarchy of the Jewish system rejected Jesus. There were some wonderful exceptions. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. In the book of Acts, we're told that some of the Pharisees also believed. So, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. Greeks want wisdom. They want to figure out God through empiricism or rationalism. They're like Descartes. Descartes, of course, was a genius philosopher, and he tried to figure out what is God. And basically all he could say is, I think, therefore I am. Can't figure out what God is. You can recognize that there is a God, if you're honest with yourself, but that's as far as you can go. Verse 23, but we preach. We, of course, is Paul's traveling seminary. This is the third missionary journey, early on the third missionary journey, probably 55 AD. And Paul has, preached to the Corinthians in the second missionary journey. He spent quite a bit of time in toto with the Corinthians. In fact, he will spend, in the future, he's going to winter with them, coming up in 57, 58 AD, in a few years from now. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. To Jews a stumbling block, of course, if you look up the doctrine of the cornerstone. This is the stone which was predicted in the Old Testament they would stumble over. And, of course, this is also the stone that will crush you. It's the stone that's the foundation, and Christ is the foundation. So those that reject it, it's a stumbling block. They cannot understand the concept of grace. They're stuck in the system of thinking of works. They would be good. They would follow the rituals, and this would save them. And that includes Paul, who is the Pharisee of all the Pharisees. That was his stumbling block. It's foolishness, of course, to the Gentiles, because they want wisdom. They want debate. They want to figure it out. And they can't. And that, of course, is all religions, except for biblical Christianity. They believe you're saved by a system of rituals, system of taboos, system of works, and that's how you get to God. And that anything outside of that is foolishness, because it excludes them, and that's what they don't like, because they're excluded. If you're in a jet airplane, you don't get out and push. You're excluded from it, and that's what they hate. And many people that purport to be Christians, that's why they reject the Bible, because it excludes them. You have no part in the plan of salvation. You have no part in reaching maturity other than showing up. And that is meritless activity, because God gave you everything you need to show up, which is the food, the clothing, the gasoline, the time, because you're still alive. Where did all that come from? God gave it to you. All you got to do is show up and take notes. All the information's there already. A communicator of Bible doctrine says, okay, let's go around the room and everybody, you tell me what you think it thinks. That's not how it's communicated. All you got to do is show up and have positive volition and you'll reach maturity. So, to Greeks, that's foolishness. They want to sit around and figure it out, get their slide rulers out, and they want to participate. They just simply want to participate, and they cannot imagine that Christ died for their sins and that's how you're saved. It's just too easy. But of course, it's not easy for Christ. And if God is love, this is some logic for these debaters, if God is love and He is absolutely love, then shouldn't it be easy? And the answer is yes. So Paul, of course, is a genius, and he's putting all this together to intellectually destroy these people. And that's what he's doing. He's saying that, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? Your plan to get to God, if you accept the premise that God is perfect, all your plans are foolishness. Because God is as far away from you as the east is from the west. You can't get there by your own works. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, this is the word kaleo, and this we've studied many times. God doesn't preordain anyone to go to heaven or hell. He simply knows what's going to happen. And knowing what's going to happen, He makes provisions for those that would believe. That's the calling. Both Jews and Greeks. The word for Greeks here is ethnos, which means the people. Christ, and this includes all categories of humans. The Jews, of course, are the chosen of God, the chosen race. They were chosen to represent God before man, to spread the gospel, which they didn't do, and to be the repository for Bible doctrine as it came to light, bit by bit, bit by bit. God revealed more and more and more. And it also, of course, is the line through which all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham was promised that, so was Isaac, so was Jacob. Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. What does that mean? Well, the Messiah will come, the humanity, through your seed. So both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The word for wisdom here is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. And it's the wisdom of God, the absolute wisdom of God. God made the plan of salvation, and therefore God gets all the credit. If God did all the work, God gets all the credit. You get no credit. That's the wisdom of God. 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, the weakness of God, of course, even the weakest point of God, which there's no such thing, but this is a debate, is stronger than the strongest point of man. In fact, if you took all the strength of all the humans that ever lived and put them together, it's nothing compared to the weakest aspect of God. And this is simply an illustration. God has no weak points. But Paul is basically saying that God is supreme, obviously. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. And now Paul's using some debating techniques again. For consider your calling, brethren, Adolphos, brothers. They're all saved. They're already saved. If you're a brethren, you're already in. You can't get unsaved. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. According to the flesh, the word is sarx. This is according to human viewpoint. Because we have a lot of very important people in the world. And most of these important people are not saved, according to the scriptures. Most of the intelligent people, the intelligentsia, the leaders in our community, they're not even saved. So, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So, this tells you that most people that respond to grace are those that know they're no damn good. The wise, the strength, the noble, they just think they're so good. God's going to open up the pearly gates and let them in. You've got to let me in. Look how smart I am. Look at all the good deeds I do. Look at the wonderful things that I do, God. And this was a great trap for the Pharisees. They thought that God would simply open up the pearly gates. This is the rich young ruler. It's encapsulated in him. Lord, what good thing must I do? And of course, his answer, he expected to hear the answer, oh, you don't have to do anything, you're already in. Just by virtue of your birth and all the wonderful things you've been doing all of your life. And that's not the answer he got. The answer he got, of course, Christ said, why do you call me good? Trying to get this guy oriented to, quote, the foolishness of God. Because only God is good, is what he said. So if you're going to call me good, are you saying that I'm God? Which he was. And of course, this fellow wasn't saying that. And then, of course, Christ revealed to his disciples, when he told the guy to follow me, he said he must follow me in regeneration, to be born again. That's how you're saved. Not following Christ in the footsteps of Christ. Many people think the footsteps of Christ is do-goodism. And that's not the footsteps of Christ. He didn't set up any do-goodism programs, either to provide equal rights to women, or down with slavery, or to get rid of the Confederate flag. Didn't do any of that stuff. He simply taught the gospel, the good news, and to the believers, he gave Bible doctrine information. And that's what it's all about. And so, most of the wise people, they don't respond to the gospel, is what the point is. They don't need it. I'm already so wise, I can figure this out. And it's foolishness to say that someone's going to go to hell because they don't believe in Christ. That's foolishness. All you got to do is be good, and God will let you in. Because they think that God is like them. And God is nothing like them. They think that God is going to be just like they are. Sentimental idiots. And I'll just let you in. I'll just give you a little pat on the head. And as long as you tried, little Johnny, we're going to let you in. That's their thinking. And of course, it's a lie. And then not many mighty. These are the football players, all the great people that are out there. And they are very self-important because look at all the things that I have. I am the mighty of this world. And therefore, I must be blessed because I have all these things. And how did I get them all? Well, I'm just a good person. And therefore, as a good person, I'm going to be saved. Same type of conclusion. Not many of the noble. Same issue with the noble. These are the people that basically are doing good deeds. That's all they're about. They're not necessarily smart. They're not necessarily mighty in the eyes of the world. But they're very noble. Nobility means that you're eating turnips, you're counting beads, you're agonizing, you're working around the church, you're hustling here, hustling there. And therefore, I'm noble. And everybody says I'm noble, therefore I must be noble. Everybody says, wow, what a great Christian you are. And they look at your outward signs that you go to church every day or every time the doors are open on Sunday and once on Wednesday for Bible sessions or whatever they have. And you're hustling around there doing these things. You're the noble person. And you're going to be heaven. You're going to be saved. No, these people aren't saved. Who was the greatest ministry? Who was the category of people that Christ had the greatest ministry to? The prostitutes and the taxi cab drivers and the tax collectors. They believed in droves. Because they had no illusions about themselves. They knew they weren't the mighty. They knew they weren't the noble. They knew they weren't the wise of the world. They knew what they were. They knew they were sinners. And therefore, when they heard that all you got to do is believe and I'm saved, yep, we'll take that. They didn't say, oh, no, it's too easy, brother. You've got to do this. You can't do that. You've got to reform your entire lifestyle before you can believe. A lot of the prostitutes kept being prostitutes, ladies and gentlemen. They didn't stop being hookers once they were saved. Some did, some wonderful exceptions, like Mary Magdalene. She was a high-class hooker. But many of them went back to their old sixes and sevens. The tax collectors didn't stop being tax collectors. They still cheated people. And so there's no magical fairy dust. As soon as the fairy dust of the gospel hits you, your life's going to be wonderful. And you're just going to break out in singing in the rain and get your umbrella and just dance all over the world. In many cases, you're a worse person after you're saved than you were before you're saved, because now you've got additional pressures. Additional pressures will come to the believer. Now you are hated by the world. And if you start to learn Bible doctrine, the pressures are ratcheted up even further. But God will not tempt you beyond or test you beyond what you can bear. God doesn't tempt anybody. He tests Bible doctrine in your soul. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the cosmos, to shame the wise. This is a shame to the wise. You tell the wise that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? No. it shames them. And yet, they're shameless. They just reject it. And they ridicule it. And they scandalize it. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Man's strength will not save you. But God's weakness, which is, again, this is Paul's debating technique. The weakness of God is His great strength to save you. The strength of man is weakness. But the weakness of God is fantastic strength. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. The things that are not, nobody heard of grace. You can't figure grace out. It's something that no system of thinking can figure out. God has to reveal it. And that's the things that are not, because that's not in the vocabulary of humans. It's in God's vocabulary. In fact, it's the only word He's got. Nullify the things that are, just look to your left, look to your right. That's the things that are. All the nonsense in society, all the antithesis of God's point of view, the divine viewpoint. That's the things that are. The things that are not is the secret things of God. And God reveals these secrets to anyone that wants to be saved. Now, once you're saved, that's why we call it the mystery doctrines. They're a mystery. You want the mystery doctrines? Well, you can get the mystery doctrines. That's why we don't spend a whole lot of time on the Old Testament, because the church age is commanded to learn the mystery doctrine first. The Old Testament has some valuable lessons in there, obviously. And we've done a couple of books in the Old Testament, but the mystery doctrine, the deep stuff, is in the New Testament. That's what we concentrate on. And that's what Paul was called to preach. He said, I'm called to preach the mystery doctrines. These things were not revealed in the Old Testament. That no man may boast before God. This reminds us of what? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You have nothing to boast about. You didn't make the plan. You didn't execute the plan. And even when you say, I'll take the plan, God makes it efficacious for you to be saved. Your faith cannot save you unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes your faith and makes it efficacious. Otherwise, you would have something to boast about. But there's nothing for you to boast about. Even your faith is something you can't boast about. Because I've seen many people will say, well, yeah, God did all the work, God did this, that, and the other thing, but I had to believe, like they did something. And we've studied before, even if you had the output of every human's faith, whatever that CC would be, you're still not saved. Not enough. God has to take that weak bleep of faith. Anything above the size of an electron will save you. That's it. The mustard seed is the analogy they use, because they didn't have this concept of electrons going around atoms. Apparently the Greeks had some ideas about the atom, which is interesting, but they didn't know about the electrons or the photons going around the atoms. And so you have nothing to boast about. Neither do I. Nothing. Everything we have is the grace of God. And then verse 30, but by His doing, God does the work. His doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we've got to go to the doctrine of soteriology. We should have done the doctrine of grace, but we've done that many times. You've got the doctrine of grace down. But we haven't done the doctrine of soteriology in quite some time, because we've got three of the major categories of soteriology set out for us by the Apostle Paul. And this refers to what? The work of God. So now we're going to see, these are biblical technical terms, which many people say, well, that's just too hard for me to understand. They're big words, and they got a lot of things that are associated with big words. But Let's have at it. In your current version, it's going to be on page 208, 209, but it's called The Doctrine of Soteriology. And soteriology, of course, soter, salvation. This has to do with the doctrine of how you are saved. So soteriology, from the word, the root word is sozo, which means to save or to deliver. That's where the word comes from. The first one we have, the first category, and this is different ways of looking at the work of God. Some of them look at the work from the perspective of the divine viewpoint. Some of them look at the work from the perspective of the human viewpoint. So whether you're looking one way or looking at the other way, we know there's a barrier between God and man that is insurmountable. And that barrier has a lot of bricks in the barrier. Colonel Thiem has a fantastic book out called The Barrier. And if you get that book, it's an orange book. You can get it for free. Simply write to Baraka Ministries. They're still extant. They're still operational. They still exist. How long that will be is anybody's guess, but they're still there. And if you're looking for a good ministry to donate, if you feel the cause to give, people often ask me, what can I give to? I couldn't recommend anything better than the tapes and publications of the ministry of R.B. Thiem, because they put out accurate Bible doctrine. They put it out all over the world, and it's still there. Okay, soteriology. The first concept is reconciliation, which is directed towards man. This is the divine perspective directed towards mankind. We start out with the premise that at birth, all members of the human race were selected by God. So, all humans, God knew what humans would come into being, and he decreed that those humans that would come into being would come into being. Now, he also knew what humans could come into being. In other words, he would know that if you had actually gotten intoxicated one night and you would have had sex, you would have had somebody come up and have another kid that would have popped up, or another five kids, and those kids would have had other kids. That's a possibility, but it didn't happen. God decreed in eternity past that the things that would happen would come into being, not the things that could have happened. You could have had 16 kids, but you didn't have 16 kids if you're a parent. You know, maybe you did. I don't know who's listening to this tape, because some people do have a lot of kids. My dad was one of 12, and so could have been one of 15, but he wasn't one of 15. So God decrees only the things that would come into existence would come into existence. But God knew all the possibilities. And when you get to heaven, you can actually play this process with God. Say, what would have happened if I would have married that good-looking redhead I was dating when I was a senior in college? And he can run back the tape and show you all the things that would have happened. Okay, so I don't think I dated a good-looking redhead, so this is not retrospective. I'm just throwing out an illustration. When I was in college, I was too busy working. Okay. One, at birth, all men of the human race are selected by God. All humans have a purpose. Every human has a purpose. Every single human. God wants every human to be saved. That's the directive will of God. But they're not saved because the fly in the ointment is human free will. Point two, reconciliation. What does it mean? What's the Greek word? Apokatalasso. You can even pronounce this one. Just break it up. Three syllables. Apokata means according to a norm or standard. Lasso. And it means to transfer from one state to another. That's what reconciliation means. I'm going to transfer you from one state to the other. What state? From what state to what state are we going? Well, obviously, you can figure this one out. We're going from category unsaved to category saved. We are reconciled. When you're born, you're in the category of unsaved. You are miaino. There's nothing attractive about you that God is attracted to. You might be the cutest baby that ever lived, and mom might be very wonderfully pleased with you. You know, when I saw my two kids to come, you know, when they were born, I didn't think they were that attractive myself. I didn't tell them that. I didn't tell my wife that. I hope she doesn't listen to this tape. But, you know, one kid was all lips and another part of the anatomy. And other than that, they didn't look that attractive. I mean, I was like, wow, okay. Maybe they'll grow into something that's more attractive. But women, they're all just the most wonderful thing they've ever seen. But and you got to play that game, gentlemen, if you're there. Yes, oh, yes, this wonderful-looking child. They didn't look that attractive to me. But they've grown into very fine-looking young men. But when they came out, I don't think so. But I've never told my wife that. It's just like when you first get married and your wife's cooking you meals. Well, you know, for the first 3 months, it's going to be burned. It's going to be this, that. And you don't say, hey, this food is horrible. You ask for another helping. That's just the way it is. Suck it up. Okay. So, point three. All unbelievers are enemies of God. You are an enemy of God, and so was I when we were born. And for several years after that, we're the enemy of God. We're unsaved. We're born with an old sin nature. This is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God condemns every human when they're born. Now, from the human viewpoint of the world, they say, well, that's unfair. How am I born an enemy of God? I didn't do anything right or wrong. I'm just born. Why would God condemn me at birth? That's the wisdom of man. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And this is genius on the part of God. Because God knows, obviously, that no human can be saved by their own works. So assume that all humans were born like Adam. And that you were born without sin. Therefore, you would have a relationship with God. What would happen to you eventually? You would sin. It's just a matter of time. We studied that in the book of Hebrews and in Romans, where it says, please don't complain that you have Adam's original sin imputed to you by saying the false notion that you would never sin. You would sin. It's simply a matter of time. You're a human with free will. Even though you don't have an old sin nature, it's simply a matter of time. Therefore, the wisdom of God, I'm going to condemn you at birth. Therefore, that makes you savable. And that makes you savable in a way that your grandparents, my grandparents, Adam and Eve, were not. Because Adam and Eve were born perfect, but they didn't have eternal security. Their relationship with God was based on a day-to-day contract. Long as you don't sin, you're in. When you sin, you're out. That's not our relationship with God. Our relationship is absolutely secure. You will sin, you do sin, and you can't stop sinning to the day you die. But it doesn't affect your relationship at all. And that's the genius of God. Therefore, the wisdom of God, all of us are born condemned. We're born with an old sin nature, one whammy. Here's a double whammy. God imputes Adam's original sin to your genetically formed old sin nature. And that's very clearly taught in the book of Romans. And before you did anything right or wrong, the genius of God did that. Because now, you're a candidate for eternal salvation. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. At God consciousness, you're positive towards God. You will get the gospel. And you say, I take it. And you're in, and you can never get out. Now that's the genius of God. Okay, so Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:11-15, Hebrews 12:8, and many, many other passages. First, point four. In the Old Testament, this doctrine was taught by the peace offering. Leviticus 2:13, Leviticus 6:37-38, Leviticus 7:11-38, Leviticus 8:15. And what is the peace offering? The Messiah would bring peace, which means reconciliation. This is the term peace that's used in terms of lack of warfare, reconciliation, lack of this animosity, lack of this separation. Isaiah 57:19-21, Acts 10:34-36. Between perfect God and imperfect man. How do you reconcile a perfect being, God, with an imperfect man? Well, you do it, of course, through grace. Grace found a way. There are two categories of reconciliation, one for all mankind and one for the believer. All mankind are candidates for salvation. Every human is a candidate for salvation. Why? Unlimited atonement. God died for the sins of the believer and the unbeliever. So, they are a candidate for reconciliation. But to be reconciled, you've got to take advantage of the advantages. So, the false doctrine of limited atonement is knocked out by the true doctrine the false doctrine of limited atonement is knocked out by unlimited atonement and also by this category of reconciliation. Everybody's savable. Yes, sir?
In point four, Leviticus 6:37-38, is there a different reference to that? Because I don't see that in there.
If you see a typo, please let me know after class because there are several typos. In fact, the typo that you pointed out in the last Bible class of 2 Peter, I couldn't find where it was when I went back to correct it. So hit me up after class and say, you know, that is a typo. Obviously, when I put this together, lots of coffee, and there are typos in here. So I deeply appreciate it if someone finds a verse that is, you know, off by one or two or three or four. It is not a perfect product because it comes from an imperfect being. But the doctrines are, of course, are perfect. And we want to make sure it's accurate as we can possibly make it. But I didn't have a proofreader when I put this together. So it's never been proofread except by moi. As we're teaching this Bible class, of course, over the years, I have been able to proofread myself and correct many errors. So if you do find an error, yeah, that's the best time to do it. Just let me know after class. So, and again, as we make these new editions of our Bible handout, when I keep saying the current edition, we try to collect the errors and then put out the next edition. So hopefully the next edition will be out. It'll be out this year. And we'll correct these. And also, again, part of this doctrine, this categorical doctrine that you have, it's not all-inclusive. And you will find many times we're going through passages, oh, that fits in right here. Well, you know, please get your pencil out and write it in. My intent is for you to use this as an outline to create your own book and put your name on it. Of course, give credit where credit's due. And make it so it's understandable to you. Because this is understandable to me, but every human brain works a little bit different. People have different teaching tools. They put things together a little bit differently. They consolidate things. Colonel Thieme had the 40 things, and of course this is largely taken from his ministry. I've been tempted many times to reduce it down to like 20 things. In my own brain, I kind of reduce it down to about 20. But I put the 40 out there because he's divided some things that basically you could put together. So you could put this thing together in different ways. And the Bible uses different teaching tools itself to teach the same doctrines. For example, the doctrine of rewards. They talk about coins. They talk about trees. They talk about all sorts of different things as analogies to the common doctrine. And what's the core doctrine? God will reward those that are positive to doctrine. And so, point six, we'll move on to point six. For all mankind, the following barriers have been deleted by the salvation work of Jesus Christ. And this is only the minus part of salvation, which we've noted many times. The fact that Christ did all these things doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. You still have to say, I will take it. And I will take it has no merit. What is the merit in you by looking at something and saying, that's nice, or I'll take it? No merit. God did all the work. God did all the credit. You didn't figure it out through empiricism or rationalism. You didn't go to a science lab and say, well, I'm going to put this together and this is how it's going to be created. You simply recognize what's already there. So we have spiritual death, of course. Christ took care of that problem. And Christ imputed, of course, Adam's original sin. We studied this in great detail, which is a real imputation to the genetically formed old sin nature. This ensures that no human can work for salvation. This knocks out human works because you're born condemned. When you're born condemned, you can get your shovel out and dig from here to China and back, or from here to Andromeda, or that light year. It still doesn't save you. Can't do it. And that's the wisdom of God. Now, the spiritual death of Christ was a judicial imputation. What's the difference between a judicial imputation and a real imputation? A real imputation, there's an affinity between the subject and the object. It's like a magnet, positive and negative. They'll attract each other. A judicial imputation, there's no attraction. In other words, when Christ died for our sins, God had to impute that. That's a judicial imputation because there's nothing to impute it to. There's no attraction. Christ was sinless. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And that would not be a real imputation. A real imputation is we have the old sin nature. When Adam's original sin is imputed, that's a real imputation. It just attracts that whoop, right there. Like attracts like. Christ is unlike attracting something that you would call like. A judicial imputation. I believe I do have a diagram, but it's not here in this particular category of imputations. So, then you have personal sins. The sins that we commit on our own. Again, the spiritual death, we didn't do anything one way or the other. But the personal sins, we do. And these are all the personal sins that you can commit and will commit. This barrier is removed by unlimited atonement. And Christ removes this barrier also by the work of Christ. God removes it by the work of Christ on the cross. Then you have the curse of the law. The law can only curse you. It can't save you. It can show you that you need a Savior, but it can't save you. So the law is great for what it does. As the Scripture tells us, the law is holy, good, but it can't save you. The law came straight from God. It maintains order in human society, and it shows you you need a Savior. That's the two things the law can do. And as we know, if you offend in one point of the law, you offend in all points of the law. There's only one human that kept the perfect requirements of the law, and that's Christ. Only one. No one else has kept the law, ever. Not even close. And so you have the curse of the law. Then you have the holiness of God. Holiness of God. This barrier is removed by propitiation. God is satisfied. What does propitiation mean? God's satisfied. He is satisfied. He looks at the work of Christ on the cross, and he is satisfied. God can now save anyone who believes. His holiness, we've studied this many, many times. If you want to live with God forever, God's holiness, God is said to be holy, holy, holy. In fact, the term holy, holy, holy refers to all three members of the Trinity. Because all three members of the Trinity have this attribute. This is one of the attributes of the Trinity. It has two parts to it. It has his righteousness and his justice. That's what God's holiness means, a.k.a. in modern language, it's integrity. He has absolute integrity. Absolute integrity. You want to live with God forever? You've got to have this. This is what you've got to have. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So whatever the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will lower the boom. So the unbeliever does not have this. The unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the justice of God has no choice but to take action. The believer has this. We study this in detail in Romans. Therefore, the justice of God accepts you. And now God is propitiated, he's satisfied, and you can be reconciled. You are candidate for reconciliation. Now you are, in fact, reconciled. For the believer, we call this, what happens? Regeneration, point seven. The barrier of man's life. And that's another barrier. You want to live with God forever, you've got to have his eternal life, whatever that is, because God created time. So you've got to have God's eternal life. You get his eternal life the second you believe. That's one of the 40 things that happens. You receive his eternal life. And so we are regenerated as well. God gives you a human spirit. And this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You're born again. Now, this ministry happened in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. Old Testament believers were born again, and you're born again. The dialogue that Christ had in Nicodemus was in the church age or the Old Testament dispensation. Old Testament dispensation, you must be born again. And, of course, Nicodemus had this concept from the viewpoint of mankind. Well, how is that possible? You can't figure this stuff out unless God revealed it to you. Imputation. The barrier of man's minus righteousness, God imputes his righteousness to the believer. Many passages on that. This is a judicial imputation. So when God imputes his righteousness to you, this is what you've got. There's no affinity here. So a judicial imputation, there's no attraction between this and this. But God says, look, on the basis of the cross, I'm now going to force feed this thing in here, and you've got that now. That's not, there's no attraction from this to mankind. But that is removed, that barrier is removed, and God imputes his righteousness to you. And what happens? What's the result? We are said to be justified. And that's all of Romans. Who is justified? Well, and how are you justified? You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the result clause of what happens. Let's do redemption. Redemption is another one. That's directed towards sin. Redemption is directed towards the problem of sin. This is the principle of redemption, is John 8, 31 to 36. All humans are born spiritually dead. Redemption, which is apolutrosis, which means to purchase the freedom of a slave. You redeem back. Christ redeems us. Only a free person can free a slave. Now, if you're a slave, you can work for your freedom. And this is not a direct analogy. This is just an analogy because in the American South, for example, when the 1860 census occurred, you had 40,000 free blacks in North Carolina. How'd they get their freedom? Well, some of them were allowed to work on side jobs, and therefore they accumulated enough money to actually buy their own freedom. Now they're a free person, but only a free person can buy a slave. A slave can't buy a slave. And so the analogy here, of course, is that only a free person can buy a slave. Only someone that's never sinned can get the sinner and take him out from the state of sin into the state of salvation. And Christ is the only one that is a free person. He never sinned. So it's not a direct analogy, but just so you understand, a slave can't buy a slave. Only a free person can pay the price for the slave. And Christ purchased, he paid the price. And what is the price? What's the coin of the realm? What is the penalty of sin? Spiritual death. The Bible just says the penalty of sin is death, and that's a math test for you. There are seven deaths identified in the Bible. Which one is it? Well, the answer is very clear. It's spiritual death is the penalty of sin. And what is spiritual death, you might ask? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. Whatever that means, whatever spiritual death means, we have language of accommodation. It's a place in eternity called hell, where you, the lake of fire, where you gnash your, grind your teeth. The flame is unquenching. All sorts of very horrible symbols are brought up in the brain. But this just basically, the point is that it's a terrible place. Grinding of the teeth is also an indication of arrogance. If you have bruxism, you can't stop grinding your teeth at night. So they give you these little things to keep your teeth from grinding at night. Same with arrogant people. They can't stop. They're arrogant, and they're never going to change. And who is the most arrogant being that ever existed? Satan. Ha-Satan. Lucifer is his name. His title is Satan. He's never wrong. And I don't care how much evidence you heap on his head that he's wrong, he will not admit it. And that's the category for all unbelievers. They're arrogant people. Apolutrosis is to purchase the freedom of the slave. But only a free person can free a slave. Christ paid the price for our sins, and only a free man can buy a slave. Christ was perfect in his humanity, and that, of course, is represented by the bread in the Eucharist, his body. And where did he bear our sins? In his own body, on the tree. He bore our sins in his humanity, in his body. Point three, redemption is a doctrine that can be applied in pressure. Job 19:25-26. What did Job say? I know my Redeemer lives. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. And I know the Redeemer lives. I know the Redeemer will come. He knew all about the Messiah. That's how he was saved. Genesis 15:6. He was saved just like Abraham was saved. Now, the interesting question is, was Job alive before Abraham, or was Abram alive before Job? I would say Job was around before Abram. Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. And so Job was saved before Abram, if I had to take a guess. It doesn't give us a date. Abram was saved, 3,500 years ago in the city of Ur. Job could have been saved 4,000 years ago. Don't know. But it is the oldest book in the Bible. And
Adam was saved before Job.
Well, Adam was saved before Job. That's true. Adam and Eve were the first. Your great-grandparents were saved before all these knuckleheads. But he said this profound thing. In the Word of God, he wrote it in there. I know my Redeemer lives. And he was under great pressure. He said, look, this I recall to mind, therefore I will have confidence. That's from Jeremiah. Well, Job did the same thing. Look, I'm going to apply a doctrine that's going to give me some comfort in all this suffering. My Redeemer lives. I'm going to be in heaven. So this stuff in time right now, it's suffering for blessing. And that's a wonderful principle of doctrine. And he called him his Redeemer. Point four under the doctrine of redemption. Redemption results in adoption. Once you're redeemed, you are adopted. And this is the Greek word weos, which means son. Now, in the Roman world, their idea of adoption is different than our idea of adoption. In the Roman world, they had a ceremony. It's like the bar mitzvah for Jews. When you reached the age of 13, you were officially designated as being adopted into the family. And you got a, what is it called? The togas virilis. You've got a special robe. You've got the ring, which you can go to the bank account of the old man, and you were recognized as a man. Before that, you were not in the family. You were on the bloodline, but you weren't adopted officially into the family. And that was a ceremony. That's the same word that's used here in the Bible. We think of adoption as you find some little baby from the Ukraine or whatever, and I adopt that child. You were entered into the family at this official ceremony. And notice, you were an adult. When you're adopted in Christianity, you're adopted in as a full-fledged adult, entitled to all the things that God has prepared for you. Like the prodigal son. You get the fatted calf, you get the ring, you get the sandals, you get everything. You don't have to work your way up to these things. They're available to you right now. Now, whether you're going to use them or not is a different question. But in the Greek and the Roman world, and that's how Paul used the word, you're adopted as an adult son immediately. Now, experientially, you're a baby. But positionally, you're a full-fledged adult with all these things available to you right now. You're a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. You have the bank account. You can draw on it the billions of dollars that God has. And that's an important distinction, because in our culture, adoption means, well, you're in and now you got to work your way all up and get these things and I'm going to have to educate you and do all this stuff. Mm-mm. That's not how the Romans used the term. That's not how the term's used in the New Testament.
How old were they
Romans were about 13. Yeah.
So is this more like, because you're born, like, for real, like, yeah, you're, by God the Holy Spirit, right? I mean,
Christians are born again, yes.
Born again.
And at that second, you're an adult. You're adopted as an adult son into union with Christ. You're not adopted as a baby that's wet in his diapers.
So the adoption here, does it mean maturity? Does it mean like
that? It means you have those things are available to you. Whether you use them or not is a different question. In other words, you are a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. You got a bank account of unlimited assets. It's like the portfolio of invisible assets. They're there right now. You can draw on them right now as you want them. But most believers never draw on them. They don't know these things. It's like, and that's the problem. But in our English language, we don't use the term adoption as that way. For example, my kids first born, they can't marry at that point. They can't take over my household affairs and do the bank accounts. They don't know what the hell they're doing. So as a Christian, though, when Paul uses the word adoption, it's the Roman term. You are adopted as a full-fledged adult member of the family of God. But experientially, that means the reality of it. Yeah, you're an idiot. You're a baby. I'm a baby. We don't know anything. We've got all these assets here. They're available to us, but we don't got to work for them. I don't have to work up to the point where I'm an adult son. I'm an adult son right now in terms of that concept. That's the concept that Paul uses. So, adoption communicated in Old Testament by shedding of the animal blood, Hebrews 9:22. This is a doctrine that was taught to them, the doctrine of redemption. The animal blood represented that you are redeemed, you're bought back with a price. And of course, this is the first ritual that was used to teach the Messiah. We know that because Adam and Eve were skinned, were clothed with the skin of an animal. Well, that means the animal had to die. And the animal doesn't deserve to die. And the animal, of course, and God did all the work. He didn't say, go out there and kill that animal, put the skins on. God provided them the skins, which means God did all the work. And the first ritual that was commanded for the early humans was, take the animal, cut its throat, and this is what it means. Abel did it. Cain refused to do it. Because the wisdom of his world was, I'm going to show God how good I am. And so this ritual, we know that humans, long before humans had writing, we know that a lot of humans killed a lot of animals in rituals. We know that a lot of humans put these grave items in the graves, flowers and different things. What do they mean by it? We don't know. But we know that they did it. Now, if they're believers, of course, the sacrifice of the animals, the collateral doctrine, or the doctrine, they would say, well, this represents the coming Messiah. We're going to kill this animal, and therefore, if you believe in that, you're saved. If they said that, then they got it going on. However, if they said, we're going to kill this animal to please the gods, then the ritual has no reality. The Greeks killed a lot of animals. They did a lot of sacrifices. Satan counterfeits God's rituals. And Satan counterfeited these animal sacrifices. In fact, he added human sacrifices to it. And this was to gain the approbation of God by these sacrifices. They didn't attach the grace mechanics to the sacrifices. And so that's how Satan blinds people. He uses the same rituals. He has the same phony baloney communion table. He has the same phony baloney concepts. He tries to imitate and supplant the rituals, and they stand for the false doctrines. So don't be surprised when you see people doing these things and they're doing wonderful rituals. Well, we do the same ritual. They don't have the same meaning to the ritual. It's the meaning. Ritual without reality is worthless. Ritual without reality is absolutely worthless. So I'm sorry, many Jews, when Christ was on the earth, they would say, well, we're killing this animal to get in good with God. And therefore, we're going to kill 10 animals to get in really good with God. And as we know in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and following, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of these animals. That doesn't save you. They were a shadow of what the Messiah would do. What's going to please me is the death of my son, and that is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He takes no pleasure in the fact that animals are slaughtered. And you say, well, that's a horrible death for that animal. Yes, what did that horrible death represent? The horrible death that Christ would do, which is a trillion times more horrible than the death of that animal. The penalty of spiritual death beyond our human comprehension. And Christ, point six on the doctrine of redemption, Christ's blood, which is spiritual death, is the purchase price for the redemption. What's the price? The spiritual death, Christ's blood. Now, not his literal blood, not the blood pumping through his veins. He was a human, he had blood pumping through his veins. His literal blood doesn't save you at all. He bled a little bit, but he had a lot of vitamin K because his body was perfect. His cuts healed up pretty quick. He probably didn't have a sick day in his life, didn't go on sick call, because his body was perfect. He didn't have the operation of the old sin nature going around destroying tissue and cells and doing all this other stuff. Now, we know that the body starts going downhill in your 30s. When you're growing towards, you know, this point, there's a peak point where you're in your best health, your best vision, your best hearing, your best whatever is, you know, at some point between 20, 25, whatever. Remember, Christ is perfect humanity. He had, he didn't have the operation of the old sin nature on him. He could have lived for thousands of years in that body. We know that Adam and Eve and the other knuckleheads that came right after the fall, they lived for a long time. Why? Well, because they still had this energy boost of this original flesh. And the old sin nature was, you know, working its way through the human system. And we are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. When we make a copy of a copy, what's better, the original or the copy? Right. And we are copies many times over the original. And we're lucky. I'm just amazed that we're now living to, I saw some woman lived 116 the other day. And I bet you she was eating a lot of that processed food, too. She probably died unhealthy. But in any event, okay, so we have Christ's blood is the price. Point seven, redemption is the basis for justification. Romans 3:24. That's the basis that we're justified. Remember, justification, which we're going to study next time, means that we are vindicated. We're justified because we have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and therefore we are justified. So, these doctrines of soteriology, which we got through half of them today, we'll finish the other half at noon, basically indicate the work of Christ on the cross. We're just looking at it from different angles. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We thank you that you have revealed these things. The foolishness that you have is greater than the greatest wisdom of every human ever put together in terms of their IQ. We thank you for your plan, Father. And we know that you have provided these things for us for our own advancement. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.